This morning we looked at glory. Tonight we're going to look at hope. We all know what hope is. It's an anticipation. It's a longing for something better. Whether you're excited or anxious for something, it's you're wanting your situation to be better. And it's a crucial emotion for the human life. Hope during cancer treatments can do a lot, can't they? If you have a loved one who's sick and you get some hope from the doctor, if the doctor says, their numbers are better or the treatment is working, that's hope. You're hoping for a better future. Maybe during the loss of a job or the scare of the loss of a job, you get news that there aren't going to be cuts. All of a sudden, there's hope. Hope in a marriage that's struggling. Maybe you're struggling in that relationship and you go to counseling and you get help, and all of a sudden, as a spouse, there's hope. Hope does something for us. It gets us up in the morning, doesn't it? It drives us forward. It doesn't matter how bad things are. When you have hope, you can stand up and you can go. Put a pep in your step. But biblical hope is something more than that. As great as hope is, the way that we understand hope, biblical hope is even better than that. Let's start out like we usually have and talk about the base Hebrew words here. In the Bible, there are three Hebrew words translated as hope. They're, the two main ones are the two on the board. Yachal, you got to get the good, like you're going to hakavalu, get that good. Yachal, which means simply to wait for. That's what it means. Like in the story of Noah and the ark, when Noah was on the ark with his family, he had to wait for, he had to yachal for the water to recede. The other one is kava, which is a little easier to say, which also means to wait. The root word of kava, kav, is a cord. It's like the tension that's created in a cord when you stretch it. This is more associated with the emotion that you feel while you're waiting. It means to wait, but it's the tension that's created while waiting. You're just expecting something, and that tension is building. So in biblical Hebrew, hope is about waiting and expectation. That's the idea behind these words. But waiting for what? What are we waiting for? Well, in the book of Psalms, you'll find these words written over 40 different times. And almost always, the author is waiting for God. That's who they're waiting for. So biblical hope is almost always based on a person and not circumstances. You got it? Biblical hope is always pointed towards God and not necessarily what's going on around you in your life. In fact, for most of the biblical writers, there's never really any evidence that their circumstances will get better when they talk about hope. In fact, most of them have evidence that points that their circumstances are going to get worse. And a lot of them end up being killed for their faith, and yet they still talk about hope. They still talk about waiting for God. And so that brings us to our text for the evening. I want to focus in on a particular passage and look at how the Apostle Peter talks about this hope. So this is where I want us to camp out for this evening. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9. I'll read these again. I know Michael read them for us earlier. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through for a salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Peter wrote this about 30 years after the ascension of Jesus, 30 years after the death and resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. And the purpose was to write something encouraging to the persecuted Christians that were in Asia Minor. Now, if you read through these letters, you understand, like, these Christians are being persecuted in almost every way imaginable. You read in chapter 2, they have overbearing bosses. Their bosses are persecuting them. In chapter 3, we see that some of them are living with unbelieving spouses. So they're even being persecuted, going through trials at home. Chapter 4, you learn that they're ridiculed by skeptical friends, by skeptical neighbors and associates. There was even the possibility of a more violent form of persecution coming their way from a guy named Nero. Have you heard that name? It's like the Voldemort of the first century world. You don't mention the name Nero. This guy is bad news. But they are threatened by the lurking loom that they could possibly be killed for their faith. It was a very anti-Christian society. And we've talked about this before, but you have to understand this when you read the New Testament letters. The resurrection of Jesus Christ changed everything. It changed everything for these believers. It changed everything for Peter. This is a guy that denied Christ time and time again. A guy who at once betrayed Christ. Now he's writing this boldly. Everything has changed for this guy because Jesus is alive. Peter can stand up in Acts chapter 2 and preach that amazing sermon because Jesus is resurrected. It changed everything for these New Testament writers. The hope of resurrection, the hope of restoration, and the redeeming of our bodies, it drives and fuels everything that Peter says and writes, and it drives and fuels this hope that he's talking about. And so he's sort of proposing the question to them and to us, how can we have the power to endure in great times of stress and anxiety? And not just to endure the day, not just to get through the day, but to be joyful about it. And to fill our lives with the fruit of the Spirit and with acts of love. Where can we find the power to love other people with this amount of persecution hanging over us? How, when your life is in jeopardy, or your job, or your marriage, or your health, or your respect in the community, how can you rise up with joy and bless those who abuse you and devote yourselves to acts of love? How do you do that? Because it's one thing to stay busy. It's one thing to just make it through the day and keep going about your life when your life has fallen apart. But it's a whole nother thing to spend yourself, to pour yourself out in love for other people when your life's falling apart. In fact, that's what Peter's calling us to do. That's what we are called to do as Christians. And if we are going to do that, then this power has to come from some other source, because I'm not sure we can have the willpower to do that on our own. Now, as you know, the Bible, especially Peter's first letter, does not ease our burden by saying, you know what, when things are tough, you just take a day off. When things are tough, you go to, you know, you go get a massage, go get your nails done, you just go do what you need to do. You take a day for yourself. That's not what the Bible teaches. In fact, Peter seems to suggest that the tougher the times in our life, the greater the need to live a life of love for others. The tougher, the hard times that you have in your life are the times that you especially need to pay attention to other people and pouring out your love for other people. Listen to what he writes in some of these verses. Love one another earnestly from the heart. Chapter 1 and verse 22. Maintain good conduct among the Gentiles. They may see your good works and glorify God. Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin. No guile was found on his lips. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he trusted to him who judges justly. And then chapter 3. Do not return evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless people. Above all, hold unfailing your love for one another. So Peter doesn't lighten our load by saying that we don't have to live like Jesus in hard times. Instead, he writes something to give us the power to do so during hard times. So he begins this letter by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So the power with which Peter aims to equip these saints to carry out what he's telling them to do is the power of hope. It's the power of hope. If they or we are going to love like Jesus loves, like Jesus loved us, even in great times of stress and worry, then we must be filled with a living hope. So let's talk about this hope real quick. What is living hope? The New Testament idea of hope is very different from our normal thinking about hope. We may say to someone, I sure hope the Sooners win the national title this year, which, again, I wrote this before yesterday. I wouldn't have written that down after yesterday. Or we may say, you know, I hope that the Cowboys fire Jason Garrett soon. Or you may hope for a different sports team. You know, we say hope in this sense. In other words, hope, as we typically think about it, is a desire for some future thing that we are uncertain of. I now hope that the Sooners can just get away with one loss, you know. It's a future that I am uncertain of. I don't know what's going to happen. This is not the way that Peter talks about hope. This is not the way that New Testament authors talk about hope and use hope. Look at how James, the brother of Jesus, writes in James chapter 5. He says, "Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy." So it's God's past faithfulness that motivates hope for the future. It's you looking forward by looking backward. Let me look back at what God has accomplished and what God has done, and therefore now I can look forward. And what you hope in is God's character. Hope for these New Testament writers is in a person. It's in the person of God. It's in who God is and what he said he will done and how he's proved that throughout history. That's why in 1 Peter verse 13, he writes, "Hope fully." We use that word a lot, hopefully. But it's hope fully in the grace that is coming to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is not something that he means we should just desire it and be uncertain of it. That's not what he's talking about here. The coming of Christ is a matter of complete confidence for Peter and all the writers in the New Testament. Just as they witnessed the resurrection themselves and spent time with Jesus after the resurrection and ate with him and walked down roads with him and put their hands in his side and in his hands, they are sure he will return. They're certain of it. And that he will bring us with him, that we will attain resurrection. So the command, hope fully, means to be intensely and fully confident that Jesus Christ is coming again with grace for his people. It's this posture of you leaning out and you're longing. It's like somebody's coming down the road and you just constantly are looking for them. You just keep looking around the corner and you're longing. You know they're coming. There's no uncertainty associated with it. It is a full-on hope, a full-on certainty that Peter is talking about. Another example is in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 11, where it says, "We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness in realizing the full assurance of hope to the end." So hope, in the New Testament sense, is full assurance, a strong confidence that God is going to do what God said he was going to do, that God is going to show up and God is going to save you. It's this I can't wait posture. You know, if you're married and your spouse leaves, and you like your spouse, I hope, you can't wait for your spouse to return home if it's been a while, right? You look forward to the day. You long for that day. If you have a best friend that you haven't seen in years and you have a chance to meet up with them for lunch or something, you look forward to that day. You long for that day. it's that similar posture. My Lord and my Savior is going to be here. I have full assurance of that, and I long for, I lean into Him, and I look for Him. That's what it is. That's the full assurance of hope. But there's something even cooler and more amazing about Christian hope. Peter calls it living hope. So what does that mean? Well, the opposite of living would be what? Dead, right? So a dead hope makes me think about what James talks about in James chapter 2 when he says faith without works is dead. It's a dead faith. And what James is trying to explain to us there is that that kind of faith is barren. It's fruitless. It's not productive. So living faith, and by analogy, living hope, would be a hope that is fruitful. It's a hope that is productive. It's a hope that's fertile. Therefore, living hope has the power to produce change in you. It has the power to produce a life of love in you. That is what living means. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, where it says, the word of God is living and active, living and effective. It accomplishes things. It accomplishes change in you. It accomplishes change in me. So how is a living hope, which is a strong confidence in God, how does that have the power to produce and change me to live a life of love during difficult times? Well, look at what Peter says. He says in verse 3, we are born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So somehow our hope arises from being born again, and this new birth comes in some sense through Jesus' resurrection. That's where it's birthed at. And then you skip down to verse 23 and listen to what Peter says. He says, you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. So Peter says that what connects the resurrection of Jesus and my life 2,000 plus years later is the word of God, namely the gospel. And the gospel message is that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. That's the gospel message in its core. So in verse 3, we are born again through the resurrection of Jesus. But in verse 23, we are born anew through the living and abiding word. That is the good news that Jesus died and rose again. And how these two means work together is not hard to understand, is it? It's not hard to see how these are connected. The resurrection of Jesus does not produce hope in me without what? Without me hearing about it, right? It doesn't produce hope unless I hear it, unless it comes to me through the Word of God. But the other way around is true as well. Words by themselves don't produce hope. There has to be some assurance that they are true. I could tell you anything hopeful, but if you don't have evidence and assurance that it is true, it wouldn't be hope-producing. And so we have to have some evidence that Jesus really did rise from the dead. Let me say this. If the Pharisees and the scribes would have been able to produce the body of Jesus on the day of Pentecost, they would have. Don't think for a second they didn't go looking. Don't think for a second that they didn't go and try and find the body of Jesus somewhere. And if they would have produced a body, Peter could have preached till he's blue in the face, and no one would have bought into living hope. Not a single person. Living hope arises in the heart through hearing a credible testimony to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's why Paul, when he defined the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, he went on to say that after his resurrection, Jesus appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom were still alive at the time, even though some had fallen asleep, is what he says. That's how a 2,000-year-old resurrection reaches my heart and creates hope in me. It's hope in a person, Jesus. God, the Holy Spirit. I can wait, and I can wait eagerly. I can long for him because of who he is, and I can be fully assured that he is alive. I used to be skeptical. I used to be skeptical that God was even real until I encountered the resurrection. Any serious historian worth their weight in salt, you can research them, you can watch videos on YouTube or whatever. No serious historian, atheist or theist, would say that Jesus Christ did not live on this earth. They all claim that he did. And yet nobody could ever produce a body. The resurrection of Jesus changes everything. It's what makes Christianity unique. It's what makes it different. It's what gives the boldness to Peter and to Paul and to all the New Testament writers. God is for me and not against me. And it declares that this Jesus who loved me and gave himself for me is alive and he's present and he's caring at every moment of my life, even in the midst of trials. Think about what that means to these people reading these words. You have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's everything to them. And it should be everything to us. But how does this kind of hope produce in me the ability to love you? Because let's be honest, some of you are a little tough to love. I'm just kidding. I'm tough to love. I know that. I want you to notice something in verses 13 through 15. Listen to what Peter writes. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. The main thing I want you to see from this text is that conduct conforms to passions or desires, doesn't it? Your conduct conforms to what you are passionate about. Maybe say it this way: our desires and our hopes fuel our actions. What we long for fuels what we do every single day, doesn't it? Formerly, Peter says, we were ignorant. Peter says in verse 14, we were ignorant of the death and resurrection of Jesus and all the promises that they contain, all the promises of God. Along with this ignorance came a complex of desires. They desired a lot of different things. Not knowing the glory of God and the hope he offers through Christ, what you do is you set your hopes on things of the world, and therefore you live accordingly. I hope for wealth. Well, therefore I live accordingly. I pursue wealth. But Peter says, you are no longer ignorant of God's grace, so here's what you do. You hope fully in the grace coming to you at the revelation of Christ. So have a new set of desires and the conduct that follows from them, the conduct that flows from that desire, the kind of conduct that hoping in resurrection empowers is love. Love. I can love you because Jesus is alive. I can love you because where we're headed. I can love you because of him. Hope empowers love by pushing out greed and self-pity and all my selfish ways that I live. You know, when we're anxious about tomorrow, and maybe something has happened to make us feel terrible about what's coming, we're dreading the coming day, we generally respond in one or both of two ways, which are just the opposite of love. We may tell ourselves, well, you know, if things are going to be so bad tomorrow, you know, I might as well get the pleasure I can get today. Right? That's kind of our mindset. And it doesn't matter if I exploit others in the process. It doesn't matter if I hurt others in the process. I'm all about me, and there's bad news on the horizon, so I'm going to live for me today. And the other way we respond to anxiety and worry about tomorrow is maybe self-pity or depression. And so we're fretful about ourselves to the point that we have no incentive or strength to even care about others. And so our attitude becomes, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, right? Why would I care about you when I need to take care of myself because I got this stuff going on in my life. Why do I have find strength to love you when I need to spend all my own strength on myself because I have this going on in my life? And Paul says, listen, gird up your minds, be sober-minded, and hope fully in God. Strong hope to see Jesus is a strong power for loving others. If my hope is set on Jesus, if my hope is set on the resurrection and the revelation of Jesus Christ returning, and it's what I constantly look out the door for, if it's what I'm constantly longing for, I'm not concerned about me. I'm concerned about everybody. I have the strength to love you. I have the strength to serve you, and you have the strength to serve me because we're all working towards the same goal. Another way that hope empowers love is by freeing you to give of your time and your money and your possessions for the benefit of others. Because your future comfort and your future trust are not in things and not in circumstances, but they're in Him. They're in a person. They're in the resurrection. Therefore, you do not worry about what you will eat or drink or wear. You don't worry about these things because you know the Lord is taking care of you and will take care of you for all eternity. Therefore, I'm freed up to serve you. I'm freed up to give to you. I'm freed up to hold my possessions in a certain way to where I can give freely, knowing that I'm hastening and advancing the gospel of God, and that I'm hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. And so you aren't burdened by laying up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, but you're laying up treasures somewhere else, in the New Jerusalem, the city that is to come, the age that is to come. You aren't burdened by being worried about taking care of yourself because you are longing with full assurance that there's someone coming that is taking complete care of you and will take complete care of you. Isn't that freeing? Doesn't that just lighten your load? May we reclaim biblical hope. May we know that our hope is in God and not in circumstances. May we know that our hope is a living hope that empowers us to love each other and produce the fruit of the Spirit so that we're freed from greed and self-pity that come with fear, and we will be driven to imitate the one that we long for. Isn't it true that we're like children in the sense that we imitate those we admire the most, don't we? We imitate those we long to be like the most. If your kids have, you know, a Disney star that they love, they try and imitate that Disney star. If you have a celebrity that you love, you try and imitate that celebrity. We try and imitate those we long for most. When the one that you desire most is Jesus, you begin to love like Jesus. When the one you desire most is Jesus, you're freed to give and to serve like Jesus. You have a living hope. It's not in circumstances. It's not in whatever bad news you may receive tomorrow. It's not in a diagnosis. It's not in a job loss. It's not in a busted relationship. It's not in those things. It's in Him. It's in a resurrected, living Savior. And this hope has the power to transform you, to change you, to be more like that Savior. May we press on with a living hope. If you have a need tonight, please come forward as we stand and sing.